trust that you were able to get an outline from the back that are on the sound console. There are outlines for tonight's lesson. And in preparation for tonight's lesson, let's go ahead and back up just a little bit for by way of review. And we'll look at what we where we have come and find out where we are in the text. We are currently concluding our study in Revelation, the last two chapters. I'm calling these last two chapters God's New Creation, chapters 21 and 22. We've already looked at Roman numeral 1, the new heaven and the new earth, recorded for us at chapter 21, the first eight verses. We've already looked at Roman numeral 2, the new Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 9, and that concludes with chapter 22 and verse 5. We've looked at the first five of these. We've actually looked at the first six of these, but we'll give us a more explicit detail of letter F tonight in a minute. We looked at letter A, its initial presentation, that city, the New Jerusalem, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21. Letter B, its overall appearance and all of its radiance and all of its glory and all of its beauty in verses 11 through 14. Its measured dimensions, we found it. It's a massive place for people of God to dwell, verses 15 through 17. And then letter D, its astonishing materials, a city of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, foundations that encrusted with all these beautiful gems. Just a glorious, astonishing place in all these materials. And then letter E, we saw those things that are going to be absent from that New Jerusalem. It's absent elements, verses 22 through 27 of the 21st chapter. There will be no temple in that city. Why? Because God himself and the Lamb are the temple in that city. No sun, no moon in that city. Why will there not be a sun? Why will there not be a moon? Well, there will be need for these items. Why no need for them? Well, because God's glory will be its light. We see that in verse 23. Of chapter 21, the lamp of is the Lamb himself in chapter 21, verse 23, and then the light that is there, that is provided by God's glory in the Lamb, will guide the nations in that place. So the absent elements: no temple, no sun, no moon. Number three, no closed gates. All those gates will be open. All 12 gates opened all the time. Why would you close the gates? Well, you would close the gates to protect the citizens. No need for protection, because all of that which is of destructive nature will be gone. So no closed gates. And then lastly, we saw that there would be no unclean or detestable thing in that city. Verse 27 of the 21st chapter. Last week, we gave a look at the first five verses of chapter 22. So let's go ahead and, by way of review, look at last week's lesson, the first five verses. So if you have your Bibles there, Revelation 22 and the first five verses, let's go ahead and read those. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the servants and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So that brought us last week to letter F under Roman numeral 2, the Edenic character of this city. Its Edenic character. And by that I mean that you'll see a lot of the recreation in the New Jerusalem that was found in the original creation in Genesis, the first couple of chapters. So we saw its Edenic character. God's intent in the garden at creation was to provide a garden for the delight of Adam and Eve as part of his covenant with humanity. And Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and promised life if they would obey God. Their whole existence was oriented toward God. When Adam sinned, he and the woman were thrust out of the garden and into the world of death. And we looked at a lot of verses regarding that last week. So Adam caused the loss of the garden to all humanity. But Christ, the second and last Adam, regained that garden. He won it back. And in Revelation, the garden has once more come down to join the new creation and is now a part of the eternal city. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, Eden has not only been restored, but it has been expanded and elevated for the people of God in eternity. So we have not just a garden setting, but we have this city setting as well in the New Jerusalem. The first thing we see is a river of life. That's number one. That's what we saw last week under letter F. In the Edenic character of this New Jerusalem, number one, we saw the river of life. We saw its presentation in verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. We also see its purity. It's bright as crystal. We see its source. It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The source of this river is God Himself. And we see also the deity of Christ expressed in that, because it's the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And then we also see its location. It runs right through the middle of the city. So not only do we see a river of life, the second thing we see is a tree of life in verse 2. There's a tree of life. It says also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Although there's some disagreement among the commentators as to how to understand some of this language regarding this tree and how it produces this fruit, surely the imagery must point to perpetual satisfaction. There's plenty of food all the time. Of course, that begs the question, do you have to eat when you get to heaven? Right now, here, there's not a question of that. Well, you have to eat. But there, do you have to eat? Well, the question in the garden, Adam and Eve, before sin, before the fall, did they have to eat? I don't know. But they did. They had all the fruit of the garden from which to eat, except one tree. So whatever it would be like in the eternal city, there will be these trees, the tree of life, growing to produce fruit, 12 kinds of fruit, 12 times a year. Surely, if we don't understand that literally, at least we understand this, that there is this symbology of what? Perpetual satisfaction. Plenty of food, plenty of God providing for the needs of His people at all times. Robert Mounts, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, both the abundance and the variety of fruit are being emphasized. God's provision is ever new and always more than adequate. That's the consolation. So we see the garden, in the Edenic character represented by the river, also by the tree of life. And then number three, there's no curse in this. You look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. What happened before? What was it like before Adam sinned? No curse. What happened when Adam sinned? Curse was brought upon humanity. So there's nothing accursed in this city. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse that the human race brought upon itself will be removed. Number four, there's a relationship with God and the Lamb. This personal, immediate relationship. Look at the end of verse 3. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. That language speaks of this immediate, intimate relationship, this personal face-to-face relationship. What was that relationship like in the garden with Adam and Eve and God? It was that immediate presence. God walked in the garden with His creation, with His human creation. Since the curse, God and man are separated, and that relationship is now expressed through mediation. In the new creation, that will be restored, where God will dwell among His people in that immediate sense. We see that partially understood even as we live today, don't we? Where God dwells with His people. God is in our midst. God is here among us, just as real as any one of us. But we don't see Him face to face. But in eternity, we will see Him face to face. If language has any meaning, verse 4 of chapter 22 says, we will see His face. Personally, I believe that's the face of Christ. God the Father, no body, no face. God the Holy Spirit, no body, no face. Christ was given a body. Part of that earthly humiliation, He took on a body. And He still has that body glorified. And we will look on God face to face, the face of Christ. I could be wrong on that, but that's how I see it. Then lastly, we saw this in verse 5, the conclusion here. There will be no light, there will be no night there, there will be no lamp. Really, basically just summary statements of repetition from previous images in John's vision. The saints and the new creation will reign over it in a fashion, I believe, similar to how Adam reigned over the original creation. You have this last line in verse 5. Look at that last clause. It says, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, what does it mean to reign over that new creation? I don't know. But I think it will be similar to how Adam and Eve were called to reign over the earthly creation in the garden before they sinned. And they were given dominion over that creation. And somehow in the new creation, we will reign with Christ in that same way. Margo? Right. We actually last week, I know you were unable to be with us last week, we looked at some passages regarding that very thing that you mentioned just now, that Moses desired to see the face of God, but God said, no one can look on my face and live. And so Moses was what? He was placed in this, the shadow of a rock, the cleft of the rock. And as God passed by, he was able to see the glory of God's hinder parts, but not so in the new creation. Right, anything else before we get into tonight's lesson? Okay, tonight's lesson is taken up with verses 6 through 11, and this actually brings us to Roman numeral 3 in our outline, which I'm just simply calling an epilogue. This is what several of the commentators have called it, the epilogue, so why reinvent the wheel? So I'm calling it an epilogue. Verses 6 through 21, just the last verses of the chapter. The first thing we're going to see, letter A, is the angelic confirmation. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's read the verses. And here's what I want you to do. Before we started our lesson tonight, we sang a hymn. We actually sang a psalm. We sang Psalm 119, verses 89, 90, 91, 92, 93, 94, 95. I can't remember exactly. The 8 verses of Psalm 119 we sang, all regarding the Word of God. And while we're reading these verses, I want you to pick up on all the times you hear language like these words, or what John saw, what John heard, the words of this book, the words of this prophecy. You pick up on all that in these verses, beginning of verse 6. Speaking about that angel, he says, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Now, you should have already picked up on that. Highlight that. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Behold, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I hope you picked up on that. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. So highlight that. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So what we're seeing here in this epilogue, Roman numeral 3, the first thing we're going to look at is the angelic confirmation, verses 6 and 7. The angelic confirmation. And again, I hope you picked up on all the times where the Word of God itself is verified and authenticated. The angelic confirmation, verses 6 and 7, and he, who is that he? Well, that's the angel. Said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. So number one, you see the verification of the prophecy. In verse 6a, the verification of the prophecy. Again, the he who spoke to me, again, there does seem to be some disagreement among the commentators as to who's speaking, but I think the easiest way to understand this is the angel who has been guiding John throughout this last section of the book. It just simply seems to attribute that same angel, the same angel we picked up on back in chapter 21, verse 9. And plus, when you see verse 8, when you come to verse 8, it says, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." So I think that kind of ends the discussion, at least in my understanding, that this is the angel speaking in verse 6. The angel's statement draws together a couple of passages. If you want to look at these, they're not far away in your Bibles. Revelation 19:9. Go ahead and look at that. What we're looking at is the fact that the angel is verifying and confirming by way of verification this prophecy by saying that it's trustworthy and true. And in doing so, he's drawing together other passages in Revelation. And I'm just showing you the other passages. Revelation 19:9 is one of them. It says, "The angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me," now here's what you want to highlight, "'these are the true words of God.'" And so again, just drawing from that imagery as well, these are the true words of God. So God's word is true. Turn to Revelation 21 and verse 5, and you'll see another one of these is brought into play here. In fact, he almost quotes the last part of verse 5 in chapter 21, almost verbatim here in chapter 22. Revelation 21:5, John writes that he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for," and here's what you want to highlight, "these words are trustworthy and true." Same wording. So the verification here. And I think it would be hard for us to miss that the written word reflects the incarnate word, who is also faithful and true. So we have in our Christian walk, we understand that Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we see that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We call that the incarnate Word, the Word of God made flesh. We have written and we have in our hands this precious volume containing the Word of God as it's written. But it reflects the incarnate Word. You don't need to turn here, but you may if you desire. Revelation 3 and verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen," speaking of Christ, "the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Now, I am not certain, because I'm not a linguist. I don't know the languages enough to understand all the ins and outs. I know just enough to read some of the commentaries and try to make sense of what they're trying to argue with the language. But if you will, in verse 20, in chapter 22 and verse 6, it says these words are trustworthy and true. You have that word trustworthy. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking of Christ, it says these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That word faithful. The word faithful in Revelation 3 and the word trustworthy in Revelation 22, same word. Same word. So God's word is faithful, is true. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that a person is faithful, whereas a written word can be trusted, not necessarily faithful. I don't know why our translators translated it with different words. But it's the same language, it's the same word. It's trustworthy. It's faithful. Revelation 19:11, again speaking of Christ, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Again, the word faithful, trustworthy, same word in the original language. So you have here the written word reflecting Christ, who is the incarnate word. Everything that John has been shown in the entirety of this prophecy can be trusted because every word is true. So says God's word. So the verification of the prophecy by the angel. Number two, the latter part of verse 6, we have the process of the prophecy. The process of the prophecy. John is actually repeating the process by which these visions have come to him. Look there in verse 6. After he says these words are trustworthy and true, he then gives the way this prophecy was given, the process of it. He says, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Well, we saw that all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 1. And if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, holding your finger there in chapter 22, you have these words. John writing the very first verse of the first chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So there you have this line-by-line process of how that revelation is given by God, the Son, given to this angel, given to John, John who writes it, gives it to these churches, we who read it, and now we have it. So that's the very process of how this was given. The sovereign Lord over the natural faculties of the prophets, that's the spirits of the prophets, I believe, that same God, who is the sovereign Lord over the natural faculties of these prophets, sent his angelic messenger to reveal these things to John. John, in turn, revealed them to us in his prophetic writing of this book of the Revelation. And all of these things that he writes by way of prophecy are coming. And he says they are coming soon. Because he says there in the end of verse 6, these things the angels showed to his servants are things that must soon take place. Now, John wrote this how long ago? Almost 2,000 years ago. And those readers are sitting, those listeners are sitting there in the congregations. I mean, imagine this. John writes this prophecy, these chapters, and they are sent to these churches. And as you well know, historically, they were usually circular. So one church would get a letter, then it would go to another church, and they'd read these handwritten manuscripts from the apostle. I can't imagine that. And so they're sitting there listening, and it says, these things must soon take place. What do you think they thought when they heard these things must soon take place? They thought it would be right then, during their lifetime. So however you understand Revelation, however you understand it, you must incorporate into your theology about Revelation the fact that it has to make sense to these readers. And so what John is writing, even though a great deal of this we may still believe has to do with final days and the final coming of Christ, these people also lived in days of turmoil and trial and persecution. And they would reap great benefits from an understanding of having faith and persevering and overcoming and conquering in the world in which they lived until they were either escorted into heaven by way of Christ's second coming or by way of death. But these things must soon take place. In fact, many believers during the days of the early church grew anxious over the delay in Christ's coming, didn't they? Some of them thought, did we miss it? Seems to be a long time since Christ's coming. Well, you don't need to turn to this passage, but you'll remember it when I read it in 2 Peter, where Peter answers their anxiety in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. To God, it is soon." Even 1,000 years. It could be 10,000 years. And it is soon. It is imminent to God. His return is imminent. Let me read a couple of commentaries. This one from Greg Beale. In his commentary, this is what he says. He says, "In salvation history, the next eschatological event after Christ's death, his resurrection, and Pentecost is what? It's the second coming. Thus, whether the event was the following year or 5,000 years later, it is still near in salvation history. Another commentator says this: John's purpose here is to underscore the urgency of the situation and to urge the believers to rise above the crisis. And that same urgency should be felt in every age. So every generation that reads this book, from John's generation to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next, to our generation, we should all feel the urgency of being an overcomer and conquering, remaining faithful until Christ should call us home through death or by his second coming. Verse 7, I believe, contains the words of Jesus. Again, there is some discrepancy there, but I believe what he's saying. He says in verse 7, he says, "And behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." That's number 3. That's the consummation of the prophecy, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Again, just echoing the message of the angel in verse 6. And it's clearly a reference to the return of the Son of Man at the end of history. And again, I know that I have commentators and brothers in the faith who disagree, but I believe that that is a clear reference to Christ coming soon in his second coming. What follows in verse 7 is the sixth of 7 Beatitudes that are found in Revelation. 7 times scattered throughout the Revelation in this prophecy, you will read Beatitudes. Blessings to those who read the book, who know the book, who obey the book, who are faithful to the Lord of the book. You'll find these 7 Beatitudes. Let me give them to you. We've looked at them as we've come across them. I'm just going to give you the references. If you want them, you can jot them down. The first one is in Revelation 1:3. The next one is in 14:13. And then 16:15. The fourth one is in chapter 19, verse 9. The fifth one is in chapter 20 and verse 6. The sixth one is the one we're looking at tonight, Revelation 22:7. And then the seventh and final one is in chapter 22 and verse 14. Here in verse 7, in the last half, you have these words: "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So that's that promise of that. And then you have number 4, the beatitude of the prophecy, which is the last half of verse 7. The beatitude of the prophecy. The thrust of this blessing is a call to perseverance. I believe that's exactly what he's talking about when he says to obey the words of this prophecy is to persevere. It speaks to the issue of faithful obedience to the dictates of these prophecies. Personally, I understand these words to refer primarily, ultimately, eschatologically, to the final days before Christ's return, days of woe and tribulation before Christ's return. However, what is the truth regarding the situation of all true believers in any generation? Well, they will always face tribulation. They will always face persecution. Those who will walk faithfully in Christ will suffer persecution, one kind or another. And the point is that we are to remain faithful in that. The one who overcomes and the one who conquers is the one who remains faithful even unto death. Even if martyrdom should be his lot, he's still faithful. That's the overcomer. That's the conqueror. That's the one who has promised all these blessings in all the letters to the churches. Blessed is he who conquers. Blessed is he who conquers 7 times throughout all those letters. It's the one who remains faithful. And this is what you have. This beatitude of the prophecy is remain faithful. You will be blessed if you remain faithful. The sovereign Lord has declared that he is returning soon. Based on that promise, every believer is to live a life of preparedness and readiness. Hence, you have those kingdom parables, don't you, in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of the wise virgins. Preparedness, ready to meet the Lord when he should return. This demands that the believer live a life of holiness. Always prepared, always ready to meet the Lord at his return. All right, that's letter A. Letter B, you have the prophetic testimony. You have the angelic testimony. And now letter B, you have the prophetic testimony, and that's verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. Let's just read those verses. And when I say prophetic testimony, this is basically the testimony of John. We saw the angel give testimony, and now John is giving testimony to what he knows. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So number one, in the prophetic testimony, verses 8 and 9, you have what I'm calling this just a simple statement out of verse 9, worship God. Worship God. All these words in verses 8 through 9 prepare us for that last sentence in our English translation, worship God. For the first time since chapter 1, John designates himself as the speaker. Back in chapter 1 and verse 1, which we read just a moment ago, which I read for you, you have these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which John gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his servant, John. That's what he says. He says it again in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then in verse 9 of chapter 1, he uses the very same terminology. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom. So now, for the first time since all the way back in chapter 1, he uses that same formula, I, John. And this is the one who's giving this testimony. John relates how he received the prophecy in verse 8. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. The whole book is a book of words and pictures. And that's how God related this prophecy to John, through things that he heard and through visions. That's why we call it apocalyptic. Because of the terminology, some of the strangeness in those symbols, where you see one kind of a symbol for one thing and it sort of morphs into a symbol for something else, where you have one symbol to represent Christ as a lion, and then immediately in the next verse, Christ is symbolized how? As a lamb. You have this woman who's portrayed as a harlot. She's portrayed as a city in Jerusalem, in Babylon. And then you see the people of God. They're portrayed as a bride and then as a city. So you have all these various images, and this is how John received this prophecy. One commentator, to paraphrase him, says this, God has spoken and shown to the prophet all the things that are recorded in this book. They're all by the way of vision. For the second time in John's state of ecstasy, however, I, John, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, seeing these things, he falls down in a posture of worship before the angel. You see that at the end of verse 8. It says, when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. We saw this all the way back in chapter 19, didn't we? This is the second time this has happened. If you want to read it, you can take your Bibles and go back to Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. John writes, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. So this isn't the first time John has fallen down at the feet of the angel. And we gave some lengthy discussion regarding all the whys and wherefores of why John would actually do that back when he did it the first time back in chapter 19. A number of commentators speculate as to why John would do this, not only the first time, but a second time. Why would John, who should know better, why does he fall down and worship before this angel? Most of the commentators seem to highlight the fact that John was just overwhelmed by everything he heard and saw. Here was this emissary of God. And John, I mean, you know, to us, we're just looking at it, written words on a page. It doesn't have the same effect. Imagine this on, I don't want to use them, but just imagine this on the big screen, right? Imagine you're in it. And you see the throne room of God. You hear the voice of the Lamb who says, I'm coming soon. And you see this dazzling city and you're just overwhelmed with all of this. And then you hear these words, worship God. And so, John, you know, the idea of worshiping God, you'd fall down before this angel. But John is reprimanded for seeking to worship the angel. In verse 9 of chapter 22, the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Not me. Not the angel. And John is told that he must not worship the angel. And he's told why. Because the angel is a fellow servant. And then it seems to be three categories of people. I'm not certain about that, but the commentators seem to think there are three categories of people. The angel says, I'm a servant with you. That's the first category, John. And then your brothers, the prophets, the second category. All the other prophets that would either maybe be contemporaries of John or even John's predecessors as prophets. And then finally, a last category, those who keep the words of this book. That would be all of God's people who follow his word. So the angel includes himself among the company of those who serve God. I'm a fellow servant with you, the prophets, you know, in other words, maybe the leaders of the Lord's people, and all of God's people. And there's a singling out of those who possess the gift of prophecy, John and his brothers. And then there's this final exhortation, worship God. John was momentarily bewildered, and he needed this word from the angel to regain his bearings. Worship God and not me. That brings us to number two, under letter B, where John is told not to seal up the words of this prophecy. Don't seal up this prophecy, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Greg Beale in his commentary says this. He says, the angel commands John not to seal up the words of this prophecy so that God will be worshipped. You have this line, worship God, and then you have the lines, don't seal up this prophecy so that God can be worshipped rightly. If the revelation is sealed, the churches will not know its content and will not be able to respond in obedience and worship. So you have this book that John writes, don't seal it. We've seen earlier in the prophecy about a book that was sealed, didn't we? Back in chapter 4. Now, in our minds, in our Western cultures, when we think of a book, what do we think of? Pages, binding down the sides, and you flip the pages. Not so in John's world. John's world, how was it done? Well, at this time, it was usually done in scrolls, written out in long scrolls, so long, and then you'd write, then you'd run out, well, then you'd get another sheet, and then you would sew it to that sheet, and you get another one, you sew it to that sheet, and you had this long, and then you'd roll it all up. And if you want the contents protected, what did you do? Seal it. Seal the seal so it couldn't be opened. Don't do that with this prophecy. Don't seal up this prophecy. Daniel was told to seal up his prophecy. And the commentators are just, you know, they're everywhere about why is that? And generally has to do with the fact that Daniel's prophecy was for a future generation. So Daniel was told, seal up this prophecy, because that prophecy is for a future generation. John's prophecy, John is told, don't seal this up. Because why? It was for his readers. He's writing letters to these contemporary churches, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Pergamos. All these churches receive letters. And it's for them as well as for us. And that's why I want us to be careful, be very careful, when we read or hear of individuals in teaching on Revelation and prophecy, that it has only, that its sole purpose is for the final generation. I think we do a great disservice to the book when we do that. Now, I think that there is a great deal of this that does have to do with the final generation, but all of it must be understood and applied to generations throughout church history. And I said that before, and I've said it 100 times. George Ladd, in his commentary, says this. He says, on occasions when prophets received revelations which did not concern their immediate contemporaries, but some future time, they were told to seal up the book of their prophecy. Right? For example, you have Isaiah chapter 8, and then Daniel chapters 8 and 12. However, John's prophecy was not designed for some remote generation, but for the entire Christian church, including John's own generation. And therefore, he's not to seal up the prophecy. And that brings us to verse 11. And you have these kind of strange, odd words to be juxtaposed to what we just read. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, they're harsh words. It almost sounds like, if you're going to be evil. Go on, get out. If you're going to be righteous, be righteous. It's almost like as if God's just kind of turning them over. We know that's not entirely the case, because there are repeated invitations in the end of this chapter for people to come. Those who are thirsty, come. Those who want water, come. So you have this repeated free offer of the gospel of grace given in Revelation 22. Mario? That's true. Well, that's why you have this. Not all will come. Right? Yeah. Good point. People's response to the truth that you see here, the truth has been given, and then they will respond to that truth. People's response to the truth that's proclaimed in this prophecy will settle their eternal destinies. So the call goes forward. And how you respond determines your eternal destiny. Those who hear the truth but continue in their evil and filthy ways will, by that hardened response, fix their eternal destiny in hell. However, those who practice righteousness and holiness will continue to do so into eternal security in heaven. So those who are evil, they will continue to do evil. Those who are filthy will stay filthy. Those who are righteous, be righteous. From John's perspective, again, this is from Robert Mounce in his commentary. From John's perspective, it appears that the end is so close that there's no longer any time to alter the character and the habits of these people. Those who do wrong will continue to do wrong. Those who are morally unclean will continue in their vile condition. Since the end is so near, people will reap the consequences of the kinds of lives that they have lived. And the time comes, again, just continuing from Mounce, he says this, the time comes when change is impossible. Because the character has already been determined by a lifetime of habitual action. The arrival of the end forecloses any possibility of alteration. They have settled it for themselves in their hardened response to what God has offered. That is verses 6 to 11, and that brings us to the close of tonight's lesson. Any thoughts or questions regarding this portion of the epilogue, the angelic testimony and the prophetic testimony? All right, if not, then let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to read your word. And we thank you that it is trustworthy. It is faithful and true. We have before us in our hands, in the written word, that reflection, the very image of the incarnate word Christ, in all of its infallibility, all of its perfections, all of its truth that in which there is no error. And now, Father, as we consider these words, these final words of Revelation, we ask that we would be found among those who are more than conquerors, those who overcome, and who will be a part of those who are the lamb, the sheep, separated from the goats, to live eternally with Christ in his city. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.